now we turn over to Psalm 2. And we will notice in Psalm 2 that what we just read was, in essence, a repetition in the prayers of the saints as they prayed this psalm back to God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. O Lord our God, we have come this evening to hear your word. I thank you, Father, for these faithful who have braved the rains and the skiddy streets and have come to join their hearts in worship and to hear your word preached tonight. As we open your word, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do a marvelous work in our midst this evening, that the words that proceed from the mouth of your servant will be the words that you would have your people hear, and even those who listen afar off, may they hear your word and be touched and be convicted and be converted. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I came in this evening, as we came into the sanctuary, I think there were about five people here, and kind of reminded me of a story I heard of this preacher who it had snowed very heavily, and just one person showed up for the service that morning, and he climbed into the pulpit and gave a full-blown sermon. And at the end of it, this parishioner walked up to him quite agitated and said, "Pastor, I was the only one here. Why did you have to preach so long?" And he said, "Well, I have to feed the flock." She said, "I understand that, but you didn't have to give me the full course." So I'm glad to see more of you coming in. So I feel a little better about serving the full course tonight. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Charles Spurgeon writes that we have here in these first three verses a description of the hatred of the human nature against the Christ of God. And indeed, that hatred is expressed in a cosmic rebellion, a cosmic revolt against the Lord and against his anointed. The Hebrew for that word anointed is Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word which translates into Messiah in the English. So the nations rage against God and his anointed Son, or Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that rebellion involves peoples of the nations, including their kings and rulers, who take their stand. They resolutely take a defensive fighting position of defiance against God and take counsel together to plot against the Lord and his anointed. Here we get the sense that they are in a war council, planning and plotting how to wage war against the Almighty God. Ever since the fall, man has been in a rebellious rage against God and against his Son. In Genesis 6, we read that man's rebellion had reached such a proportion that when the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil all the time, he was grieved. Yes, God was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And his heart, yes, God's heart, was filled with pain. So in his judgment, God wiped out all mankind whom he created from the face of the earth, along with all the animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, except for one man, Noah, whom God had found to be righteous and whom God chose to save as a remnant, along with his family and a select number of animals and birds to carry on the species. I saw an article recently that estimates that between Adam and Noah, 1,656 years had lapsed. And another article estimates that the population of the earth at the time of the flood was about 195 million people. Sometimes we think that the earth was just had a few people, but it was well populated. And that many people had rebelled against God. One writer notes that in only 1,656 years, our ancestors managed to anger God to such an extent that he had to virtually destroy the whole world. But man's rebellion against God did not end after the flood. The descendants of Noah's sons and Noah's sons, Ham and Japheth, turned from the worship of God to idolatry. Even the descendants of Shem, from whom God called a people to himself, were idolaters who worshiped the heavenly constellations. God chose Adam, a descendant from Shem, and from him, the Israelites whom he rescued from the land of slavery and planted in the land flowing with milk and honey. But they too were in constant rebellion against their God. Their rebellion had become so great that he finally dislodged them from the land and scattered them among their enemies. God resettled a remnant of those people back in the land, and they became a great nation again. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son, the promised Messiah, to them. John says that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. No, they did not receive him. They rejected him. They rebelled against him. So the people with their rulers plotted against him, against the anointed. And when they could not entrap him with their trick questions, they held a kangaroo court where false charges were brought against him, and they condemned him to death. And with the help of the Roman authorities, they crucified the sinless Son of God in their rebellion against God. But the tomb could not hold him, for on the third day after his disciples had buried him, Jesus rose victorious from the grave. And after showing himself to his disciples and others, he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, exalted and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the Son of whom the psalmist speaks in Psalm 2. It is he against whom the peoples of the nations and their kings and rulers continue in their enraged rebellion, for they refuse to acknowledge him as their king and as their Lord. In their rebellion against him, the Jews and their leaders tried to stamp out his name, tried to stamp out the name of Jesus by persecuting his disciples with threats, imprisonment, and even death, in order to prevent them from preaching in his name. They rebelled against him. We hear the saints praying in Acts 4:27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The peoples and their kings, their leaders, rebelling against the anointed king, persecuted his followers. In this reference to Psalm 2, the saints realize that their persecution by the authorities was exactly what the psalmist was talking about. In their rebellion against Christ, the Romans persecuted the Christians for fear that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ would turn the people from worshiping Caesar and other false god to the worship of the one and true God. They did not want the people to turn to worship the one against whom they were rebelling, the one and only true God. And throughout the centuries, the peoples of the nations, along with their rulers, have been waging war against the Lord and against his anointed. In our day, Christians are being persecuted in every corner of the globe, including here in the United States, because we believe and acknowledge one God, the Father Almighty, who is the creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, who alone is worthy to be worshipped. That is what we believe. And we believe and affirm that there is only one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. This is what we believe and bear witness to, because the Bible tells us so, and the Holy Spirit speaks its truth to our hearts. The ungodly reject this, so they persecute the people of God, because we represent a threat to their perverse way of living. They rebel against the God we believe in. They rebel against the Christ of God in whom we believe, in whom we place our faith for salvation. They reject them, and hence they persecute his people. In their rage against God and his Son, they try to eliminate all symbols of the Christian religion from the public sphere. They took away prayer and religious education from out of our public schools and have removed the Ten Commandments from the courtrooms around the nation in their rebellion. And I don't even want to mention all the morally depraved things that they are now teaching our children and young people in the classroom in their rebellion. You see the result of this on social media and in the entertainment industry. When these young people and young women graduate with what passes for higher education and enter industry and government, they create such chaos and destruction that it will probably take decades to correct those who rebel against God. Just wreak havoc and destruction all around them. In their rage against God, they try to silence those who dare to mention their Christian faith or dare to display the Bible in the workplace. You can talk about any subject around the water cooler, but God is off limit. They just plug their ears because they don't want to hear about him. They don't even want to hear his name mentioned. You can bring any book to work to read during your break, including the Quran. But you can't bring the Bible. You see, it's a symbol of God, of the one against whom they rebel they rage in their rebellion. In their rage against God, they threaten churches with revoking their tax-exempt status if their sermons are too critical of certain politicians or some public policy, or if they speak out on some moral issue. They declare that even some in the church agree with them, that such preaching does not belong in the pulpit because of the constitutional establishment of separation of church and state. But that is a lie. The Constitution establishes no such thing. The First Amendment states that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You see, when men rebel against God, they find things where they do not exist. they interpret things their way. There is as much establishment of the separation of church and state in the Constitution as there is a right for a woman to have an abortion in the Constitution. There's no such thing. It's a lie. Like some of the kings and rulers of old, they try to silence preachers because they do not want them to preach. They do not want to hear what the preachers have to say. They do not want to hear about the Lord. You know why? They don't want to hear the Word of God? Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So they plug their ears. They do not want to hear the Word of God, because it convicts them. In their rage against God, they have launched an assault against the womb. They seek to destroy God's image bearer because this is the greatest delight of their father, the devil. This past week, the governor of New York gleefully announced that he had signed into law a bill passed by the legislature that authorized the murder of babies up to the date, the time of birth. And then he announced that those who oppose abortion, the willful murder of the innocent, those people have no place in his state. In their rage against God and his son, they declare, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast off their cords from us." And so they seek to rid themselves of every moral restraint and every vestige of decency. But God says that their rage and their plot is in vain. The Lord laughs against those who plot against him. The Lord, announces that their plotting is all in vain. The King James Version says they imagine a vain thing. They imagine a vain thing because they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You see, when your heart is hardened, you become ignorant and stupid. And so you plot in vain. You do not reason correctly. Oh, they may beat their chest and raise their fists to the heavens in defiance against the Almighty, but God is still God. And he is still seated on his throne. And he is still in control of his creation. The clouds may cover the sun, but the sun is still shining above the clouds. And so it is with God. You may try to cloud and crowd out his word. You may persecute a servant, but he is still in control. God sees all, and he knows all. He knows the wickedness of the hearts of men, and he says, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." So two things are certain for those who raise their fist in defiance against God. They will eventually go the way of all mankind. Yes, they will crumble to dust. And then there will be the judgment. And after the judgment, eternal death. But God and those whom he has chosen will live on forever. Spurgeon recalls that a medal was struck by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. With the inscription, the name of Christians have been extinguished. That's what the medal said. The name with the head of the emperor on it, the name of Christians has been extinguished. And in Spain, two monumental pillars were raised on which were written the declaration of Diocletian's achievements for having expanded the Roman Empire, for having everywhere abolished the superstitions of Christ and extended the worship of God. Those pillars stand as a monument to the emperor's vain imagination and of those who declare war against God and his people. For while the emperor was still declaring that Christianity had been extinguished, at that very moment, Christianity was growing and expanding in his very empire. And that which he sought to distinguish is still alive today. Yeah, he's dead. And all that stands in his memory are two pillars that declare a lie. For we're still here. God is still on his throne. His son still reigns. And his people, his message has reached to the ends of the earth. And his kingdom is expanding. For not even the gates of hell can prevail against the people of God and his church. Amen. Verse 4 tells us how God responds to those rebellious nations and rulers. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I like how James Boyce puts it. What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he's sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. And you think I'm caustic. Oh yes, Mr. Governor and Mr. Mayor. You may make your state and your city a den of crime and murder. You may make them another Sodom and another Gomorrah. You may thump your chest and say, what wise and progressive fellows we are. You may think that you are ridding yourself of God's sovereign rule and throwing off the cords of his moral restraint. You may think you can rebel against God and his anointed, and all will be well. You fools. You fools. And you people who vote for those fools and others like them and support their evil deeds because your own deeds are evil, you who by your sinful actions rebel against God, my word to you tonight is beware. For the God who sits on his throne in heaven laughs at you. He holds you in derision and contempt. Boyce points out that this is the only place in the Bible where it says that God laughs. And it is not a good laugh. It is a laugh of scorn, a laugh of scoffing. Oh, my friends, it is terrible when God holds you in contempt. It is terrible when God laughs at you because he knows how it all ends and how it will end with you. And that's a word for the ungodly. That's a word for those who raise their fist in rebellion against the Almighty God and against his anointed one. Spurgeon says, Pharaoh imagined that by drowning the Israelite males, he had found a way to root out their name from the earth. But when at the same time his daughter in his own court gave princely education to Moses, the people's deliverer, did not God laugh? Oh yes, the wicked may think that they are winning the war against God, but little do they know that he is using even their wicked deeds for his own purpose and for his own glory. Little do they know that they are really just pawns in his sovereign hands, and so he laughs at them. So take heart, dear Christian, for in the midst of chaos and destruction, when the whole world seemed to be gone mad, and when it seems that the inmates are running the asylum, God is still seated on his throne and will bring evildoers to their just rewards. Spurgeon also says wittedly, is Dagon put up to his place again? God's smile shall take off his head and his hands and leave him neither wit to guide nor power to subside. Now, for those of you who didn't get that, I need to take you back to when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and they took it into Dagon's temple and put it beside the statue of Dagon by his altar. And the next morning when they came back to see what I guess they came back to worship in the temple, and they saw Dagon flat on his face. And so they put him back up. And the next morning when they came back, Dagon was not only flat on his face, but he was headless and handless. And he was laying across the threshold. God will not tolerate idolatry. And God will not countenance the worship of other gods. How dare they to think that they could place the Ark of the Presence of God alongside their idol. So I hope you got Spurgeon's quip now. Is Dagon put up to his place again? God's smile shall take off his head and his hands and leave him neither wit to guide nor power to subsist. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that God laughs at those fools. Then the verses tell us that after God laughs at those fools, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Perhaps the reason why God laughs at the stupidity of those who rebel against him is that they do not realize that their rebellion is a sign that they are already under his wrath. Paul explains that in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And Stephen, you made me a little nervous this morning when you started reading from those passages. I was going to raise my hands and say, I don't want you to go there this morning. Anyway, shows you how the Lord uses us, right? In 18 and 19, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. God has made himself plain. He has revealed himself in his creation. Not only that, man is made with what is called with a consciousness of God. Because he is made in the image of God. And in himself, he knows that there is a God. He knows it. But he refuses to acknowledge it. It's like saying, I reject your facts. It's like saying, I know God is real, but I reject him. That could drive you crazy, couldn't it? That could really mess up your mind, because you know something is true and you reject it. It's like saying, I know 1 + 1 = 2, but I reject it. And so they know the truth of God, and yet they refuse to acknowledge him as God. So the wrath of God is poured out upon them. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals. You know, we were there once, some of us. We were right among some of us were right among those people where we rejected God and we ran away from him and refused to acknowledge him. But oh, praise to God. Praise be to God that by his grace, by his sovereign grace, he called us to himself and enlightened us. He opened our hearts and minds to acknowledge the truth. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Because you're sitting here tonight, and I'm standing here because of the grace of God, because he has lifted his wrath from us, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, brought us out of that tomb of denial into that, from that darkness into his glorious light. And the rest of the verses in Romans 1 explain how God in his wrath has condemned them to debauched life, a debauched and fruitless life. The king is established on Mount Zion. God responds to the rebellion, rebellious kings and rulers of the earth by establishing his messianic king on Mount Zion. The earth of Mount Zion is the location of the temple, the place of God's special covenant presence. This signifies that the messianic king rules from a place of God's presence, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father and is worthy of worship. He is seated as king on Mount Zion, in the heavenly Mount Zion, at his right hand, from where he rules and from where he is worshiped. In verses 7 and 9, we hear the response of the exalted Son and King. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and at the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 7 says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You know, when God says something three times, we need to perk up and pay attention, because this is not the only place where he said that, where it appears that the anointed one is his Son. If you look back at Matthew 3:16, we read that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And you can read that also in Mark 1, 10 and 11, and Luke 3, 21 and 27. And at the transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He says it in the Old Testament, in the Psalm, and he reinforces it again in the New Testament. In Acts 13, 32 through 33, and 33, Paul interprets the second part of verse 7 as indicating Jesus' resurrection from the dead, where he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Hence, God has raised his resurrected son, in whom he is well pleased, to a place of honor where he is to be worshiped as king. And the inheritance of the exalted king extends to the farthest ends of the earth, including all the nations over whom he will rule until his enemies have been placed under his feet. Those who presently raise their fists to God and his anointed will one day bow in submission to him and acknowledge that he is Lord. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." You see, if we don't do it now, then one day, when it is too late, all men will bow in acknowledgement to God. In verse 12, verse 10 to 12, it says, in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." How patient is our God? How long-suffering is our God that he would extend an invitation to even those who raise their fists to him, who rage and rebel against him. He calls them. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." And in that call to be wise, he issued a warning. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." So he calls them to counsel with him and not with others, not with one another. He calls them to counsel with him. Be wise. "Come, let us reason together." And he says, "Come, be wise and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And so he invites the wicked, the ungodly, the rebellious, to come and serve him. Come and serve him with fear and then rejoice. You see, when we come with fear to God, because we fear the judgment, because we fear the consequence of our unbelief, it ends with rejoicing. And then he says, "Kiss the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Kiss the king. You know, when you kiss the king, you're expressing your submission to him. You're expressing that you acknowledge him as king, as ruler. And God is inviting the ungodly to come and submit to the rule of his son, to acknowledge that he is Lord, to invite him into their lives so that he may save them. How gracious is our God that he would extend such invitation to those who rebel against him. You see, there's a saying that regardless of how degraded a man becomes, there's always a woman to love him and a man and a dog to be loyal to him. In the same way, regardless of how far the sinner gets into his sin, God can rescue him if you would only kiss the King. If you would only acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Savior, the Redeemer. Even among the wicked, God calls a people to himself. How gracious is our God. And you're here tonight as a witness to that. I don't know your story. Some of us grew up in Christian homes. Some of us never knew a day when we did not know Christ as our Savior. And some of us have gone the full gamut of sin and have been rescued by Christ. But however we came to him, praise God. Praise God. We're here tonight. And as I look out on this audience, I can't think of too many that, or any, to whom I could extend a salvation invitation. But I never know. We don't know your heart. Only you know it. And if you're here tonight and you have never really kissed the King and bowed to him as Lord, would you do so before you leave here? And for those who are within the sound of my voice, if you find yourself in rebellion to Jesus Christ, to God and his anointed, would you accept God's invitation tonight? When you hear this message, would you accept God's invitation to come to Christ, his anointed King, his Son, who can save you and redeem you from a life of rebellion against him? Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, O Lord, that it will go where you would have it and accomplish the purpose for which you have brought it. And we praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy. We who stand before you tonight, who know the grace of God, can say hallelujah, praise the Lord, for your saving grace and your tender mercies towards us. Oh God, oh how we thank you and praise you. Oh how we magnify your name for your saving grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.